Well, I'm going to begin this morning a series on the doctrine of sanctification. And I'm doing that because as we're moving our way through the book of Genesis, we're getting to Genesis chapter 20. And as I begin to prepare for Genesis chapter 20, I said, this is another event of Abraham lying and committing sin to save his neck and causing the Gentiles to blaspheme, say, see, that's why I'm not a Christian, because look at what this man does. And I said, you know, this is the old problem of sanctification. I feel just like Abraham, you know, three steps forward, two steps back, and you're wondering, you know, how is this Christian sanctification going to pan out? And so I thought we'd really appreciate more, I think, the life of Abraham if we really did a good in-depth study on the doctrine of sanctification. But this is also something that the Lord has been laying on my heart, really pressing me to do, I believe, that I haven't been able to get out of my mind. So this morning, we're just going to get into the introduction of this series on sanctification. Okay? So we're just going to scratch the surface. I was reading a little bit this week on the life of D.L. Moody. And D.L. Moody, of course, was a great evangelist, a great preacher. The Lord used him to preach to thousands, tens of thousands of people, lead many, many people to the Lord. He went over in England and was really appreciated by Charles Spurgeon and Andrew Bonar and various other solid preachers, really appreciated his ministry. He came back and he actually, somewhere in traveling the world, he met Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China, and really developed a heart for missions, and probably more than most men has done phenomenal things for Christ-centered missional work throughout the world, even though he's been dead for a long, long time. Founded a few schools. Of course, the most famous is Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Just sent out so many missionaries, so many ministers of the Word of God. And as I was reading through his life, what a powerful life, what a bold man. There's no shadow of hypocrisy. This man seems to be blameless. Everyone around him spoke of his character. I thought, what a picture of sanctification. Just devoted to God. What a great man of God he was. And then as I begin to get into his early life, I was surprised to see when he was young, when he was in his teens and early 20s, what people were saying about him then. Actually, there was a church leader, and when D.L. Moody wanted to be admitted to church membership, there was a church leader who said, I'm actually going to deny D.L. Moody membership into church, and this is what he said. And this guy is reflecting on this after he's seen the man of God that D.L. Moody has become. So he says, this is all for the grace of God, but let me tell you, I can truly say, and in saying this, I magnify the infinite grace of God bestowed upon D.L. Moody, that I have seen few persons whose minds were so spiritually dark than his was when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of the gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness. I mean, this guy is spiritually troubled. We are not having him be a member of this church. And this man wasn't saying this with regret. He was saying this was the D.L. Moody that I met. And interesting, a little while later, during the Civil War, someone saw D.L. Moody. They witnessed him turn an abandoned saloon into a school, and he was trying to get students to show up so he could teach them. And they got one young slave boy to come in, and he was teaching him the story of the prodigal son. And another man observed him trying to teach this boy the story of the prodigal son and said, if the Lord can ever use such an instrument as that for his honor and glory, I will be astonished. So this guy is spiritually troubled. He is so unskilled that this person is saying, if God ever uses that guy, I will be shocked to my core. And yet this man becomes this, and I'm not even focusing on the breadth of his ministry, but he becomes an incredibly godly and bold man and a marvelous communicator for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. And D.L. Moody actually made this famous statement, which probably a lot of us have heard, which I think explains why he believed or how it was that God did this great work of grace in his life when he was voted the least likely to succeed in life. And this quote is, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to God. I will try my utmost to be that man." So the world has yet to see what God can do with a man. Or you can apply it to a woman, to a young person, to anyone who is fully consecrated to God. And D.L. Moody, I looked it up, did not believe in perfectionism. He wasn't saying literally someone who is perfect. But he is saying, he's using hyperbole here to drive home the point, a person who has just surrendered their life to God, radical sanctification, growth in the Lord. You can't imagine what God will do with a man or a woman like that who is just surrendered to God. And that is one of the reasons, as I look at that and as I look at the great need for sanctification within all of us, I don't know about you, but that burns in my heart. And so that's why I want to do this series on sanctification. And it's not so much out of, I think, an extreme lack in this church. In fact, if I can tell you a little secret and say this humbly, very often when people tell me they've decided to join the church, I think we're going to make this our home church, very often one of the things that they will say is, "I have been in few places with the caliber of Christians that I meet here, with people as hungry for the Word of God." Very often they'll reference the men and the leaders of the home just to see how devoted men are to God and their family. And I praise God for that. And part of me is not surprised, because as a local church, by the grace of God, we work very hard to keep the Scriptures at the center and at the foundation of everything we do. We're not interested in what's new and novel out there. We're interested in establishing the depth and letting God determine the breadth of the ministry. And I think that shows in the way that God is building us up and that God is sanctifying us. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter how godly a person is, until the day that they die, they're going to be struggling with sin. So all of us, to some degree or another, are struggling with sin, perhaps besetting sins, sins that we, you know, I've been struggling with this since my youth. And it just, you know, just seems to dog at my heels all the time. And we long to have that real sanctification that uproots these sins in our life. Or maybe we feel like we've stalled out in our Christian life. Maybe we just know that we're too close with the world. We're too attracted to the things of the world. We're just far too worldly. Maybe we're newer in our walk with the Lord, and we don't really know exactly how to walk biblically. I mean, we try to not sin and do the right thing, but there's a whole lot more to sanctification than that. Maybe somewhere along the line, you were in a church that taught a false view of sanctification. You picked up a book that taught a false view of sanctification. You've just adapted that without even realizing it, and you don't know it. But that is probably to blame for a lot of the spiritual handicaps that you have, and your inability to overcome certain sins because you don't properly understand the doctrine of sanctification. So there's a variety of reasons, but the reality is, the number one thing that the world needs, the number one thing that Southern Delaware needs, is holy men and women of God. They need to see Christians who are fiercely passionate for Christ and are constantly conforming to the character of Jesus Christ. The last thing the world needs, the last thing the unsaved world needs, is another megachurch with another multi-million-dollar sound system with another state-of-the-art performance. The last thing the world needs is another eloquent pastor with gold cufflinks telling you how to have a pleasurable life. The last thing the world needs is another Christian set of neighbors who the closest they get to sharing the gospel is dressing up in their Sunday clothes and pulling out of the parking lot Sunday morning. The world doesn't need any of that. None of that is going to do them any good. They need to see holy Christians. The world is asking for evidence, and the evidence that we can give through the power of the Holy Spirit is a holy life. They may not like it when they see it on full display, a holy man of God, a holy woman of God, but it is desperately what the world needs to see. They need to see the power of Christ lived out. It was Robert Murray McShane, the pastor that God took at a very young age, who said that a godly minister, and again, you can apply it to anyone, a godly young person, is a terrible weapon in the hands of God. Just give God a godly man, a godly woman, and watch what He will do with that person. You mothers, as you radically commit yourself to sanctification and holiness, you watch how that will turn your family upside down. You fathers, commit yourself to holiness and godliness, and you watch how that will cause your family to soar to the glorious heights of spirituality. Young people, surrounded by this lukewarm culture, surrounded by lukewarm Christian friends, apparently, you commit yourself to radical, zealous holiness before God, and you watch things change. Because holiness is an active principle. It's not a static yoga position. It's an active principle. And people see it. They see it in your life. They see it in your behavior. And it comes about through understanding the doctrine of sanctification. So that's what we're going to look at. And by way of introduction, I just want to do two things this morning, as much as time permits me. I want to, first of all, show you how is it that we're supposed to approach doctrine. When any pastor, or since you're here, when I begin a series on a doctrine, how do we even approach doctrine? You know, 300 years ago, we didn't even have to ask that question, but now we have to ask that question because there's such a mixed response to that dirty word, doctrine. So how do we even approach it? We'll talk about that. And then secondly, we're going to get into maybe one or maybe two of the false views of sanctification. Just on the front end, I want to expose you to false ideas of how some Christians think you can grow in the Lord. And I don't really want to unpack it in detail, but I'll be doing that this Sunday and next Sunday, just to put it out there, just so you can be aware of it. And then when we actually get into the depth of Scripture on sanctification, that will be the true apologetic against these false views as we really examine the correct one. So first of all, let's ask the question, how do we approach doctrine? Many evangelicals don't realize how we are affected by the intellectual and philosophical movements that have preceded us. Now, when I mention a name like the Enlightenment, don't shut down and glaze over and say, there goes the pastor again talking about stuff that's over my head. It's not over anybody's head. The Enlightenment was a very simple, in many forms, intellectual and cultural movement in the 16 and 1700s. It benefited many aspects of culture, but it was very damaging to Christianity. And the enlightened Christian came out of that as all we were exploring and understanding all these things about science. And logic and understanding non-contradiction and various elaborate modes of thinking, man got too smart for his own good. And so the Christian, who was not influenced by the Scripture but influenced by the culture of the Enlightenment, came out of the Enlightenment and said, well, since I am a modern enlightened Christian, I know better than to say that the Bible is without error. I don't believe that. I know better than to say that the Bible is inspired by God. So I know science has disproven that. So all I have left are the general moralistic principles that I find in Scripture, and that's all that I need. And actually, the main impetus behind that thinking was a man that some of you have probably heard of by the name of Schleiermacher. There's a baby name for you. Schleiermacher. And he says, well, I'm going to rescue Christianity from the atheism and the skepticism and the agnosticism. And this is what he said. Don't worry that people have proven, supposedly, that the Bible isn't the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. We don't need it to be the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. All we need it to do for us is give us some sort of religious experience. As you're studying the Word of God and you have some sort of private worship experience with God and you have some sort of religious interaction that takes place, that's all that matters. That is the sum total of Christianity. You don't need the Bible to derive sound doctrine, to derive confessions, to have propositional, factual statements about God. You know, we don't need it to be inspired as long as you have some sort of religious experience. And so people hailed Schleiermacher as the great savior of Christianity because we don't need it to do all these things. We just have to have this subjective experience when we're reading the Scripture, as long as we're worshiping God. You know, I think many evangelicals would look at that and say, well, I wouldn't go that far. I do believe the Bible's inspired. I do believe the Bible's authoritative. But then they will turn around and they will make statements like this. Well, there's so many denominations out there. There's so many doctrinal ideas. You know, it seems to differ from church to church. But I don't think we can really know what sound doctrine is. It's all just a translation, interpretation. I don't really think we can know. The main thing is we just love God and love each other. That is a play right out of the Schleiermacher playbook. Because what it's saying is, you're not being affected by Scripture. You're not getting that idea from Scripture. What it's saying is, because there's so much confusion out there, this must not be understandable. God must not be clear enough. God must have some sort of communication problem because there's so many different interpretations out there. There's no way that God can really expect us. So suddenly, absolute truth and sound doctrine becomes secondary, and my personal subjective experience I have with God becomes primary. That is standard enlightenment silliness. Of course, how can you even have a legitimate experience with God unless it's rooted in absolute truth? How do you even know your experience is authentic unless it's rooted in sound doctrine that does not change from age to age? So what this does, statements like that, well, you know, there's so many ideas of the doctrine of sanctification. We really can't know exactly how we're supposed to be sanctified as long as we just kind of love God and just generally love people. It actually is an attack against the authority and clarity of Scripture. And it actually creates an oxymoron of Christian agnosticism. Christians who say they believe the Bible, say they believe in God, but just don't think we can really know, you know, anything really important for certain. And talk about confusion. That might explain some of the reasons why the church is in such a state of confusion. And perhaps another statement that betrays that Schleiermacher kind of heart is doctrine divides. I think doctrine divides. I go to a church and they don't really put emphasis on doctrine. Now, if by that, some people mean by doctrine, they just mean the silly made-up rules that a lot of churches make up that have no roots in Scripture, and that is divisive, that is unnecessary, that is legalism, whatever. But if you mean doctrine in the sense that the Apostle Paul means doctrine, I encourage you to do a word search on doctrine in the New Testament. It is overwhelmingly used in the necessary positive sense and what we need to understand God and understand our Christian life. If you mean that kind of doctrine divides, well, there is a sense in which it's true. It divided Jesus from the Pharisees. It divided Paul from the Judaizers. It divided the truth from the false. So there's a good sense. But if you're saying we need to throw out sort of these factual dogmatic assertions about God derived from the Scripture in order to get along, you know, one reformer said, cursed is the unity upon which the Word of God is put at stake. If you're saying I got to throw out the certainty of Scripture to enjoy fellowship with my Christian neighbor, that is a blasphemous fellowship you've created. It needs to be established on sound doctrine. So once again, when we have this fluctuating, well, everybody believes something different, so I'm not really going to stand firm on a particular doctrinal issue, we become Christian agnostics, Christian postmodernists, Christian relativists. It's a contradiction. We love truth, and we believe that God wants us to know the truth. When we go to Scriptures, these are the kinds of Scriptures that should dictate how we encounter different doctrine. 2 Timothy 2:15, God says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. In other words, you can only be approved of God if you're accurately handling or rightly dividing Scripture. If you're misinterpreting Scripture and mishandling Scripture, you are not approved of God. So naturally, if there's a variety of interpretations for one verse, all but one interpretation is not approved of God and is a mishandling of the text. That's the mindset that we have as we study the Word of God. We're not affected by the plurality of denominations and the different doctrinal ideas. We understand that God has an expectation with His Spirit within us that when we go to the Scripture, we're going to labor at it, we're going to work at it, and we're going to get it absolutely right by the aid of God. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. So I cannot be adequate, I cannot be equipped for every good work unless I'm rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why it is infinitely imperative that the teachers and pastors of local churches demonstrate that they work hard at understanding and explaining the scriptures. Because without it, you have no real power in ministry. You can have the whole Bible memorized. If you do not properly understand it according to the Word of God, it is powerless. You have no power of sanctification. It's imperative to understand that. So let me give you three helps, or actually one help, has three parts, how we approach differing doctrines. I like to imagine three concentric circles. So a smaller circle, a larger circle, and then kind of like a target. And the first circle is the non-negotiables. These are the central doctrines. These are what absolutely imperative to the Christian faith, definitional to being a Christian. And then outside that, you have the important. This is very important, but I'm not going to say that someone is going to go to hell because they misunderstand the important issues. It's not as important as the central. And then you have the third, the outside, which is peripheral. Still important because it's in the scripture, but it's peripheral issues. And I think we have examples of this in scripture. Number one, you have the non-negotiables. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, then it's okay because everyone has a different interpretation." He uses the strongest language in the New Testament. Let him be accursed. Let him be damned to hell. Why would Paul talk that way? Because he understands if you get the gospel wrong, it's the difference between eternal hell and eternal heaven. To give someone a false gospel is eternal murder. So Paul cannot speak strongly enough about how we respond in the essentials, in the core of the Christian faith. So those are the non-negotiables. Then outside of that, we have things that are important, but we're not going to call them non-negotiables. One example is Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Through 26. And I won't take the time to read that, but basically Aquila and Priscilla encounter Apollos, who's preaching. And Apollos understands a lot about the gospel. He understands the baptism of John. He's heard about Christ, and there's pockets of ignorance. I mean, this is the transitional period. He doesn't have the New Testament. He can't read about the life of Christ. So there's pockets of ignorance. And as he's preaching, there's some pretty big gaps in his preaching. And Aquila and Priscilla do not say, "Oh, let you be accursed." No, the Bible says they take him aside, probably after he preached one of his messages, they take him aside, and they begin to explain the way of God more accurately. You need more accuracy in what you're saying. So it's very important. It was worthy of confronting Apollos, and he responded biblically. He understood what the truth was. It was very important. But they did not react in the same way as if he was up there promoting a false gospel. And then you have the third exterior circle, and that is the peripheral. And I think Romans chapter 14 is a good example of this. This is the whole meat offered to idols. It's a very controversial issue in the early church because you had this meat that was offered to idols. And of course, the idols are stumps of wood or pieces of stone, and they can't eat anything. So you offer it to your little idol, and then it's, "Well, here's this meat. I'm going to make some money off it. So I'm just going to go to the market and put it into the idol offered to idols category." Imagine if they had that at Walmart. "This has been offered to idols. And it's discounted because flies have been sitting on it. It's been in front of the idol for a while and people have been praying over it. And so it's discounted, but it's cheap meat and it's, you know, it's still good." And some Christians are very sensitive and they said, "No way, I'm not touching that. That was offered to a false god." And Paul said, "Personally, I don't think there's anything wrong with it." And he backed it up with scripture because he says there's only one God. Those idols are actually nothing. They're not gods. People think they're gods, but there's only one God. And plus, we're in the new covenant. It's not what comes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. What comes out of his heart. It's not what you put in your mouth that defiles you. And so he had biblical reasons for what he believed, but he wasn't going to say, "And if anyone does not agree with me, that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. Let him be accursed from the church. He didn't say that. He says some people have a different understanding of it. So the higher principle here is peace amongst the body. So if someone doesn't want to eat it, that's fine. I'm not going to eat in front of someone who's going to be offended. And so there's more flexibility in this particular issue that Paul thinks is okay to eat meat offered to idols. So as you watch the scripture and as you watch the apostles, you watch Jesus respond to differing doctrines that differ from what we find in scripture, their reactions are going to vary and be different based upon whether or not that doctrine is a non-negotiable or is just important or is a peripheral issue. We see that in 2 John. 2 John, John is dealing with people who deny the deity of Christ and they deny the humanity of Christ. And he says in 2 John 1:10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not even give him a greeting. Don't even have a meal. Don't pretend like everything is okay when this guy is going around promoting the idea that God, that Jesus wasn't God or that Jesus wasn't fully man, as was a popular heresy in those days. I mean, that's extreme. That's an extreme reaction, but it's an appropriate reaction because you're dealing with the nature of Jesus Christ. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain out of Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. In other words, there's these people who are in these sort of, they're looking at these Jewish genealogies, all these names, and they allegorize them, and they read these weird things like the blood moons, you know, it's just reading these awkward, weird things that are not found in the scripture, and people get all sidetracked with it, and you know, it's not going to make you lose your salvation or anything like that. It's not a false gospel. It's just noise and confusion we don't need in the church. So he says, instruct these people not to teach these things. That's a very different reaction than don't even have a meal with these people. So that's what we see in Scripture as we encounter these things. So really, I'm putting this on the front end so that as we hear these different ideas of sanctification, we don't sit back and say, well, I don't think we can really know how we're supposed to grow in godliness. That's what the world does with the gospel. That's what the world does with the truth. We need to say, God, you've given me your Holy Spirit. You have an expectation for me in your word to rightly divide the word of truth. Help me to understand how you have prescribed in your scriptures to grow in godliness, an accurate doctrine of sanctification. That is the approach that honors God. So we have enough time just to look at the first erroneous view of sanctification. So now that your mind's in the right place, we can begin. So the first erroneous view of sanctification is the Roman Catholic view. And these false views vary. Some are minor and some are major, and our reaction should vary based upon minor and major. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that sanctification is the infusing of righteousness into the soul. That justification is the infusing of righteousness into the soul. Now, automatically, alarm should be going off. Because if you understand the biblical definition of justification, that is the declaration that a person is righteous. It's the changing of their legal status before God. They go from guilty to being justified, which is to being declared innocent. The Roman Catholic Church says, no, it's the infusing. It's not a declaration of legal status. It's the infusing of righteousness into the soul that is maintained through the sacraments and through good works, which increases our justification, which furthers, or it increases our sanctification, which furthers our justification. In other words, God infuses righteousness into my soul. I maintain that righteousness, which is called sanctification, by going to Mass and doing the rosary and doing good works and doing all these things. And as I maintain my sanctification by good works, I am at the same time propping up my justification. Because if my sanctification isn't doing good, then I'm going to lose my justification. So sanctification becomes a subcategory of justification. And our salvation Our justification becomes dependent upon our daily progressive sanctification. Let me read to you from the Council of Trent, written in 1545. This is how the Catholic Church defines it. The baptized, or speaking of the Christian, through the observance of God's command and of the Church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that righteousness which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. So you're given that righteousness at sanctification, and now you have to sort of make sure it's working well, it's growing in your life, and as you do that, you make your justification or salvation certain. There's two major problems with this. You know, if you're not familiar with the terminology, it might sound like splitting hairs, not a big deal, but it's a massive deal. It's very big. There's two major problems. The first problem, it reverses the biblical order and it makes justification dependent upon sanctification. It makes my being saved and righteous and born again in God's sight dependent upon works. And the moment that happens, salvation, as God says in Romans chapter 4, grace is no longer grace. It's not, don't call it the gospel anymore. Don't call it the good news. Have you ever been pulled over because you had a headlight out? I did once a long time ago. And they give you that weird little ticket where it's like, we're not going to fine you, but you have 48 hours, I think, or 72 hours to get your headlight fixed, or the fine's going to kick in and you're going to pay for it. Ever had that happen? That is grace, according to the Roman Catholic Church. You get pulled over, and it's not mercy, it's not grace, it's not purely based on the kindness and generosity of the police officer. You deserve to be penalized for your headlight being blown, but I'm just going to show you mercy. It is not dependent upon what you will do with that headlight in the future. It's purely by my grace. That's not it. That's the biblical view of grace. It's, well, I'm not going to fine you right now. This is going to loom over your head until you fix this problem. And so that's what you have in the Roman Catholic Church, according to their own dogmas. You have the constant looming judgment and threat of judgment that you have to keep fighting off by good works. You cannot say, as Paul does in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You have to say, there is a looming condemnation that I have to bat away if I do X, Y, and Z. And it's not real grace. If I can spiritualize the illustration, real grace would be that police officer, representative of God, purely by his own mercy and grace, letting you off. And then, as a separate act, as he says, you know, I'm just going to be merciful and let you go, but I'm also going to do something. This is me spiritualizing my illustration. I am going to give you the strength and motivation to go get your headlight fixed. Because I know you're just going to go home in your depraved nature and sit on the couch and watch TV and eat potato chips and not fix your headlight. So that's what sanctification is. Justification, you are innocent. It is based on my mercy. But here's this extra blessing. Here's this next separate act of grace. I'm actually going to give you the will and desire to do God's good pleasure. And it's not, your willing and doing is not going to jeopardize your justification. Because, you know, if your sanctification was related to your justification, do you know what your justification would look like? I'm saved Monday, I'm not saved Tuesday, I'm saved Wednesday, I'm not saved. It's going to look like your Christian life, up and down, up and down. But my justification is not related to my sanctification. I'm declared righteous by God's pure grace, and that is it. And then he promises every person he justifies, he sanctifies. So there's no such thing as a person who's justified and then they live like the devil for the rest of their life. If they're really saved, God gives them that grace to continue to grow in the Lord. I've all of a sudden lost my voice. Look at Romans chapter 5. Just to show you, we're going to look at these things more in depth, but just to show you the biblical precedence here, Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's it. That's the work of justification. Then he talks about something second to that. Through whom also, what does also mean? Also means in addition to. Through whom also we've obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the glory of God. And not only this, but we exalt in our tribulation, knowing that our tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And what's he talking about? He's talking about sanctification. He's declared you righteous in justification, and now he's going to sanctify you and cause you to grow in godliness through your sanctification. It's a separate work. The second reason why the Roman Catholic understanding of sanctification is wrong is because it takes the justification term, it turns it from an ethical term. Thank you, Rich. What is this? Thank you. It turns justification from a legal term into an ethical term. It's a legal courtroom term, and it turns it into an ethical term. So as you look in the book of Romans, that is God's giant courtroom, is the book of Romans. You're standing before God as a sinner, and this is where he declares you righteous. In Romans chapter 8, verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? See, this is a courtroom scene. That would make no sense if we were to say, God is the one who sanctifies. Who is the one who condemns? No, that's a moral term. We're talking about judicial terms. Justification is the legal grounds upon which the Spirit gains access to my life to begin the sanctification work. It's the legal grounds. To kind of illustrate this logic, if somebody gave me a legal document and said, this will get you into the Olympics, I said, okay, that's great. I'll try out for the shot put, I guess. You know, I'll go to the Olympics. And here's this legal document that legally allows me to do this. And then I go into the Olympics and I tape it to my forehead and I say, okay, this document is going to give me the strength to win in the shot put. Well, that's ridiculous. But that's what it is to treat justification as an ethical term. To treat justification as something that infuses righteousness into us and makes us more righteous. That's not the purpose of justification. The purpose of justification is to change our legal status, to declare us righteous. And then next, based upon that legal status, God begins his work of sanctification. And it's so important to maintain that distinction, because if we don't maintain that distinction, suddenly our justification, which is our salvation before God, becomes dependent upon your performance. And grace is no longer grace. It becomes a works-based salvation. So that's an example of the definition of sanctification that's so off that it actually perverts the gospel and cannot save anyone, if that is the gospel that people embrace. Now, in closing, let me just give you something real practical. I got to leave on a practical note to give you something to think over. I want to illustrate for you the difference between moralism and real sanctification. Moralism, and let's just pick this. Let's pick a father who believes he's saved, who knows he needs to be a better spiritual leader in his home. He needs to lead his family in devotions. He needs to talk of Christ. He knows he needs to do better at that. And so here he is, he's in a church and he sees other fathers and they're doing it, and he hears the preaching, and so there's this little bit of guilt. If he's a Christian, he probably should be doing this. So what he does is he exerts more energy to bring this about. And he succeeds to some extent. He talks more about Christ, has more family devotions. That's moralism. Sanctification is a father who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as he prays to God, and as he cultivates this personal walk with the Lord, and as he's in the Scripture, and as he's listening to the Word of God being preached, the Holy Spirit begins to convict him over sin. The Spirit of God begins to say, you know, you're lazy. You're a lazy father. Or you don't love your family spiritually. You love them physically. You don't love them spiritually. The Holy Spirit locks in on a sin and we grow convicted and we get on our knees and we repent. God, forgive me for being self-absorbed, for being lazy. We repent of that sin. And then in faith, and this is really where I'm going to put a lot of emphasis in the coming weeks, in faith, we obey the Scripture to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We obey the Scripture and we trust God is going to bear fruit as we obey. It is an act of faith. I'm not waiting for the circumstances to be right. I'm not waiting to be in the mood to feel like obeying God. I obey God no matter what, because that's what the Word of God says. And I believe He is going to reward that obedience. So sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit that begins within us through conviction that results in faith-driven obedience that God rewards, rather than responding to the external pressures of probably how I should be acting or what I should be doing. And that moralism, that responding to the external pressures of the nagging of the wife or whatever it is, causes people to think all throughout churches today that they are engaged in the sanctification process, and that is why it's so frustrating when it only lasts for a little while and they fall back to where they were because they're trying to patch things up without really engaging in the miracle of sanctification. Well, we'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, God, that You would apply this truth to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would prepare us even now as we get ready to joyfully celebrate the Lord's Supper. We praise You for Your death and resurrection for our sins. Be with us now in a special way. In Your name, amen.